Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
If you have a bulletin today, this little thing, I encourage you to pull it out. Inside of there is a blue insert. Lots of room there for you to take some notes and follow along. I say this every Sunday, I have the opportunity to preach with you. There is a moment here that is human, where a guy or a gal will stand up in front of you and say words. But there are supernatural conversations that are happening 250 times over on this day, and I want you to be attentive to the Holy Spirit, to God speaking into your life in a way that I cannot. So some of us, we gather here and we're skeptical of God and we see these songs and we see the band and we go, that just seems human. And I will agree with you, this is a human element. But when God wants to intersect with us in our souls, that is supernatural and it is powerful. And I don't want us to ever miss that opportunity that God can use someone like me or someone like our worship band today to speak directly into your heart. Don't minimize the fact that God wants to speak to every heart today. So there's a way to do that through your insert. You can also use the app that's called YouVersion, and you can open that up, look for events right on the top of the menu there, and you can find an event for us that has all of the scripture we're going to read and then some laid out for you there. And you can use hashtag Summer Outbreak, FCC Summer Outbreak, if you want to comment on Facebook or Twitter, and I'll search that this week as well. We started this series a long time ago. This is the 10th sermon in this series. This is one of the longest series we've ever done. It started on June 4th. We were looking at Pentecost, which is a day in the church calendar, which is really the birthday of the Christian church. On that day, we said that embracing the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for every believer of Jesus. I think in some churches, we look at the Holy Spirit as an option, or I hope I can hear from God, but I believe that as we've worked through the book of Acts, we've seen time and time and time again that the Holy Spirit working in the believer's life is essential for us to walk with God. Not just an option, not just a hopeful thing, not for a select few, but essential for every believer, everyone who wants to call on Jesus. And so over the last 3+ months, we've taken time to just look at how that has played out in this great book in the Bible that talks about the very beginning of the church. How the Holy Spirit empowered men and women, not unlike you and me, to do extraordinary things. Moments of incredible healings and miraculous releases from jail, which we'll see again today. Moments where they were given wisdom and speech that really they could not explain. Even when the church faced persecution and pushback, there was an incredible movement of God out of that. See, you cannot destroy the church. You just cannot do it. And so as people were trying to do it, all it did is it caused the church to go out faster and further. Praise God. And so we have been looking at the outbreak of the first century church. Last week I spent time looking at 3 chapters. Today again I have to look at 3 chapters. I'm only going to get to 2. Sorry, I just can't get all 3 in there. But we're looking at the last week we looked at the first missionary of Paul. Today, the second missionary journey of Paul. Last week, Paul traveled along with Barnabas 600 miles. He went into dozens of communities. Thousands of people embraced Jesus. Thousands more ran them out of every one of those cities. Sometimes I stopped and said, this mission trip doesn't seem to be going so well. They would go and have a success, and then people would run them out of town. There was a moment where Paul was actually stoned to death, and that's not how some of you think of being stoned to death. It's taking rocks and throwing them at you until they think you're dead. We're going to come back to that same city again today. There's this moment where we see Paul and Barnabas working for the kingdom, and there's joy inside of them that you cannot explain. At the end of this journey, dozens of churches have been started. Thousands of people have embraced Jesus. And what happens is there's this heartbeat to want to go back to those cities and to visit them again to see how they're doing. They don't have the internet. They don't have email. They don't even have good courier at all. So they want to go back and visit. When Paul and Barnabas are talking about how to do this, they get into a little bit of an argument. Have you ever been in an argument with a fellow believer, a tender of a church that you attend? Paul and Barnabas are the leaders of the movement, really, in many ways, in Antioch, where they're from, and they get into an argument. You know what it was about? Barnabas wanted to bring along with him on this second missionary journey his cousin. His name was John Mark. He was known as John as younger. He's known as Mark later in life. And so we just kind of say John Mark. Paul had a problem with John Mark because John Mark started on the first missionary journey with them, but about halfway through, he split. He took off and he went back home. He didn't finish the journey with them, and so Paul was quite frustrated. Why would I bring John Mark back when on the first trip he let us down? And we don't know why he left. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe there was a reason he found out he needed to return home. We don't know. No scholar knows why John Mark left, but we know that he did. And so there's this moment where Paul says, I don't want to bring him back into the fold quite yet. But Barnabas is related to John Mark. Barnabas has a soft spot for him, right? And so what happens is Barnabas and John Mark decide to take one side of the trip, and Paul grabs another man named Silas, and they take another side of the trip. Now, some could say this is a moment where division began to happen in the church, and I would say, no, this is multiplication. Instead of one group of men going out and checking on these cities, now there's two groups, and there's a powerful movement of God through both of them. We'll see the map in just a minute, but Barnabas heads back. He sails back to his home island of Cyprus, and that's where they do their work and work around. Paul, on the other hand, takes Silas, and they move north, and they go around to another side of that mission, and it's powerful. Now, some might say, how does that division happen where then there is no reconciliation? And I'll point to Scripture here that says there was. In 2 Timothy, Paul is now writing in jail. This is years and years into the future from where we're at today. He writes to Timothy these words, get Mark and bring him with you, begging him to come to him in jail. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministering. There is obviously reconciliation between Paul and Mark in this moment. To the church in the Colossian letter, Paul also says to that church, make sure that you receive Mark, for he is good. He does great work. Receive him well. So there is obviously reconciliation at some point between Paul and Mark. And it's a beautiful thing to see that if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Mark is actually in the timeline of when the Gospels are written. He's the very first one to write down the story of Jesus. So there is a beautiful picture of reconciliation even in the midst of disagreement within the church. And I love it. That's just a little side note here. Let's grab a hold of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas begin their journey of checking on these churches and also the process of launching a few new ones as well. So 16, Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was Greek. But Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join them on his journey. I want to stop right here. Do you remember what happened in Lystra? Lystra last week was the city that I'd mentioned earlier, where Paul was actually beaten with stones to the point, dragged outside of the city, that they thought they killed him. It's this city that ran Paul out of its doors just a few years before. This city created a disciple named Timothy. That disciple was well respected. He was young, very young in fact. But the church respected him well. And Paul would later call Timothy like his own son. That came out of the city that at one point thought they had killed Paul. Let's move on here, verse 4. They went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they grew larger every day. Some people love to argue in professional church ministry that it's not our goal as churches to grow. Just present the gospel, disciple people. And I say, whenever that happens in Scripture, churches grow. And they don't grow just, you know, a few on average per year. We grow on average about 15 to 25 a year. This church, these churches, we're all growing every day. And we're going to look at why that may have happened. So here's a map, a little bit of where they're going. I meant to bring a laser pointer, I forgot. But they leave Antioch is up here in the right, And instead of sailing to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas went, right there in the middle, they travel up and over, go through Tarsus, which is where Paul was from, go to Derbe, Lystra, that's where they're at, and then they start walking toward Antioch, a different Antioch, and now they're heading up toward Asia. You see the Black Sea up there, the Aegean Sea is right here. And what happens is interesting. They start to want to move to the north, but this is interesting. The Holy Spirit actually prevents them from doing that. You know, I think of the Holy Spirit, I say, the Holy Spirit wants us to go into the entire world, right? Why would the Holy Spirit stop people? We don't have the answer for this. But Luke is clear in saying this in the story, that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going further north, and so they kept going toward Troas. And in this moment, Paul has a vision, a dream, in fact, of someone from Macedonia saying, please come and help us. So their plan was to go north, but it gets altered because the Holy Spirit is in charge of this trip, not them. I love the fact that no matter what we can say about these men, the Holy Spirit is absolutely in charge of everything they do. So they go to Troas, they get on a boat, and they head toward Macedonia. And they land, you know, once they cross the Aegean Sea, they land in a city called Philippi. Now, in Philippi, instead of going to the synagogue, which they naturally do, we've been talking about, that's kind of their natural progression, they find a group of women praying at the riverbank. Steve and I have talked about this in our offices. We've worked over this text this week. Over and over and over again, in this text, you will find that Paul works with and sees great results through women, through different women in every city that they're working in. And Luke loves to identify that fact. Some people like to look at Scripture and say it is anti-women. It is pro-man. And they look at a couple of Scriptures to point that out. But I would say this, that as you look at the story, they elevate the role of women often within the story of the church growing. And it's a beautiful thing to see. And so I remember when Julie was preaching several weeks ago how she appreciates a movement that would allow women to stand and preach, and not every denomination does that. But I look at Scripture and say women were absolutely essential to the growth of the church. Men were absolutely essential to the growth of the church. It was both. And so we see that just kind of woven in. That's free of charge. It wasn't even in my notes. All right. So let's pick up. They go to Philippi. They meet these women. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, verses 14 and the first part of 15. This is amazing. This is a moment where a woman is the first in that household to embrace faith because God opened her heart, she received it, and she and her entire household was baptized. Now next, they meet up with a slave girl who had a spirit within her that could tell the future. This seems a little goofy for us, right? We don't necessarily feel as comfortable with this. But there was a spirit within her that allowed her to be basically a fortune teller. And the people that owned this girl made a lot of money from her ability to look into the future and tell people their future. They would, as they would go through the city and she would see them, they would yell out, "These men are servants of the God Most High." And she would yell this out. She would even say, "They are here to tell you how to be saved." Now, I think that as we read this from our Western mindset, this is a really positive thing. A woman that has the gift of telling the future is telling everybody around her what these people are here to do. But really, it's not that way. This spirit within this woman was driving the men crazy. They don't want some spirit that is not of God trying to articulate their role. They want their message of Jesus Christ to proclaim that. And so after days, they tolerated her jeering at them until finally Paul looked at her and said, "In the name of Jesus, spirit, get out of her." You ever want to rebuke someone that's just annoying you? Paul certainly does. Not your husbands or your wives, please. But Paul knew that this was a spiritual thing, and he looks at her and says, "Get out," and instantly that spirit leaves her. Suddenly, she's unable to tell the future. Suddenly, she's of no value. And the men that owned her, that were making all the money from her, are upset, as you can imagine. So they grab Paul and Silas, and they bring them before the authorities. Verse 20, "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice," which was not a true statement at all. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them to be stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet to the stocks. No trial, no jury here, no official judgment even, but a severe beating and imprisonment, and not just any imprisonment, but imprisonment with some of the worst criminals that were in that jail. The inner sanctum of that jail would be dark, it would be nasty, it would be filled with urine and nasty, because that when you went in there, you didn't get out of there. It was uncomfortable, to say the least, right? That's where they are. You have to imagine them sitting down on stocks. You know what stocks are? You take a picture at the putt-putt place in Traverse City in the stocks or whatever. We have fun with that. But they are clamped to these wooden braces on their feet so they can't move. They can't get out at all. They are locked down tight. The jailer knows that if these guys get out, his life would be called as a ransom for their return. So he took things very, very seriously. I would be sitting in this jail cell, and I would be complaining. Anybody else with me on that? I would be saying, this isn't fair. I'd be yelling out at God, what do you want from me? These people, they hit me with rocks, they run me out, they stick me in this jail. I didn't even get a trial. I would complain. But the text says something different. At midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praising God. There's something different about these guys. They're not asking why us. They're not asking for their wounds to be cared for. And suddenly, in their singing, an earthquake hits this jail and all the doors fly open. And get this, the chains fell off, not of just Paul and Silas, but of every prisoner. Everyone. That's an interesting picture. We could look at that for several weeks. Picking up the scripture here, the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed all the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself, because again, his life would be called up for that happening, so he was just getting right to it. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for the lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all those who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. I got to just let your mind wrap around this scene and what was taking place in Philippi. There was a rich woman, Lydia, who responds to the gospel. She has all kinds of wealth and runs with a circle of people. There was a slave girl who was delivered from an evil spirit. Was she converted? We don't know. The text doesn't necessarily lay it out there real plain, but I know that her life was changed. For sure, she runs with a certain kind of people. Then there's a Roman jailer who is under an incredible amount of pressure, who brings these two men into his jail, and he knows why, that they proclaim freedom from sin, and he doesn't believe it until he experiences it. And he runs with a different circle of influence as well. This city, in just a little bit of time, is influenced in a way that will never return. It is impacted in ways that will never be the same again. And neither are we, because years later, Paul will write to this church some great wisdom that we get to lean into in our scriptures in the book of Philippians. I wonder if Paul thought of these three people as he penned the words to the church in Philippi in the very first chapter. "Every time I think of you," he wrote, "I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard about it. Some of them heard about it on a riverbank. Some of them heard about it in a marketplace. Some of them heard about it at midnight in a jail. From the first time you heard about it until now. He goes on, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That's good stuff. Now, this group moves on from Philippi. They move on to a town called Thessalonica, and they begin teaching in their synagogues about the power and authority of Christ over sin. Many believed and are baptized, but many more push against them. We've seen this time and time and time again. And it seems that as they move on, we experience that. But they move on to a city different than Thessalonica. It's a city that embraces their message quite differently. It's a city called Berea. When they arrived there, the scripture says, they went to the Jewish synagogue, as was their tradition, and all the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures, it says, day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many prominent Greek women and men. I love this town. Berea is like a cool place to be. It's a town that's different because they were open-minded to the work of God. They were open-minded to search the scriptures. So many times people can get caught up in hearing the latest and greatest thing and say, that makes sense, I'm in. Well, that makes sense, I'm in. But the town of Berea didn't do that. They were open-minded, they didn't shut them down, but they were open-minded to the point of, let's look at what that says in Scripture. Let's prove this to be true. They weren't skeptical and looked in Scripture. They looked in Scripture with an open mind. I love this. I want to pastor that church. I want to go to that church. I want to be open-minded, but digging down deep into the things of God. So this church, they stopped me in my tracks as I read this text. They caused me to ask myself, why does this stand out to me? Why does this leap off the page? And the more I looked at it, the more I realized the church of Berea is not any different than these other churches, except that it's absent from some of the conflict. There are people in every one of these cities that reacted to Christ just like the church in Berea, but we just see it more across the board in Berea. There are a couple of characteristics I want to highlight for those who receive Christ during this journey. A couple of things that I think that are consistent with those who received Christ and those who rejected Him. First of all, those who wanted to receive Christ have a desire to know God above everything else. Even before Paul and Silas reached Berea, this town was hungry to know God. That's what they wanted above everything. So Paul would often start by finding those God-fearing Jews in the synagogues and in their cities, because he would hope that they would be hungry for the things of God. They were not satisfied with religious behavior. They wanted to experience a deep knowledge of who God is. So I want to ask you today, do you know God? Do you know God? Is that a driving force for your life? Or is money and possessions or politics the driving force of your life? Secondly, not only do they have a hunger and thirst for knowing God, but they are people who seek, I'll give you two words, you can fill in the blank here, they seek forgiveness, or you might want to use the more churchy word, repentance, for their sin. This isn't a situation where they get all excited about Paul and want to follow Paul. They are people that ask the question like the jailer did, what must I do to be saved? They repent of their sins, not to a man, but to the Almighty God. They are people who take that next step of obedience to say, I want to be reconciled, to be made right with God. And they recognize that God's story is the same as theirs. God desires that they be reconciled to Him. He desires it so much that He sent His own Son to die and to pay the price so that that may be possible. We can't do it on our own. There's no way we can be righteous enough. Christ died so that we might have the opportunity to connect with God once and for all. And they embrace that. They experience forgiveness of sins. And sin is replaced with joy and peace and goodness. There is no animal sacrifice that could ever touch the sacrifice of God's sin than God's Son paying the price for that sin. Experiencing forgiveness, truly experiencing that forgiveness, is a picture of love that we have got to capture. Repent. Accept God's acceptance of you. That's beautiful. Have you ever experienced forgiveness? Have you experienced forgiveness? I'm not talking about wanting to be more active in church. I'm talking about experiencing forgiveness here. Repenting of sins. It's not a very popular message in our church culture today. Third thing is, not only did they want to know God, not only did they repent of their sins, but they were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit. It could be argued that baptism is a cultural thing only. It could be argued that people in that day and age understood baptism to be something totally different than you and I get. But the reality is that the disciples took Jesus' command very seriously when he said, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they did every time we read about it. These believers would have clearly understood that the path to baptism was the next step after repentance. And they did it. They did it quickly. There's a certain section of the church today that believes that baptism is 100% necessary for salvation. And I might push back a little bit on that, but I would say it's 99%. Like, there's some in the church that were baptized as babies, and that feels good for them, and I'm good with that. But there are some that have never been baptized, or they receive Christ as an adult, and they don't want to take that step because they're just afraid of how embarrassing that may feel. And I would challenge you to say this. The reality is God calls us to repent of our sins and then be baptized. And I would rather walk in obedience and look like a fool than walk in comfort and disown God's desire for my life. Does it make sense? I would rather walk in obedience and look like a fool than to say, I just think that seems too uncomfortable, I'm going to pass and stay comfortable. And that might hit you a little harsh. You might say, dude, that's taking a little far. Sorry about that. I'm not done offending you quite yet today. I got more. The reality is God calls us to obedience with Him. And so I want to ask you, have you chosen baptism in your life? Have you chosen to be obedient in your life? Do you desire to experience the Holy Spirit in your life in order for it to guide your steps? Baptism often begins that step of obedience for many people, and I would challenge you even to consider it today. Repent. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. I've got a quick takeaway for us all today. Something to really hone in and just kind of lean on. It's simple. It's not brilliant. It may not even be all that good. But I think it can stick with you today and help us understand what's going on in the church in the text we're reading. It says this, faith in Jesus is simple. Living it out is not. Faith in Jesus is simple. Anybody can believe. Even Jesus said demons can believe. The reality is, living it out is where it gets challenging. Living in obedience is challenging. Living our faith out in front of our friends and our family and our coworkers and even our enemies challenges many people. We would rather say yes to Jesus but continue to live like everybody else in the world. That's what our society is, kind of how we're embracing this. I would rather see our faith in Jesus shaping us, transforming us, and making us different. How does this play out in the rest of our text in Acts? Well, I'm glad you asked. From Berea, Paul travels to a city called Athens. This is a great and powerful city in the Roman Empire. You have heard of Athens, just taking world history, right? This is a powerful city. He's there alone initially, and he's looking at all of these temples that have been created to all of these Greek gods. And he's overwhelmed by compassion for these people who are trying to follow these gods. There's even an altar in one of these temples that says to the unknown god, because the Greeks just wanted to make sure they covered all their bases. They're just chasing after idols. And so Paul can't help it, but he doesn't go to the synagogue. He goes right to the center of the city, and he begins to talk to these Greeks about their gods and about our God and about the God of creation. He doesn't start with the story of the Jews, because he's talking primarily to Gentiles, to Greeks. He starts with the God of creation, who doesn't need us to build a beautiful building to dwell in. He doesn't need a temple to sit in. He spoke the world into existence, and so he's the giver of life. He doesn't need servants. He doesn't need people to do things for him. He's a God who loves you, a God who created and gave you life, and he preaches a powerful message. In that circle of people, there are two different groups of philosophers. Historians write about this. This is also identified in Luke's account in Acts, but historians talk about them. One group is the Epicurean philosophers who believe that the main purpose of life was pleasure and happiness. That's all they wanted. That's all they desired. And so if God did exist, which they weren't really sure, he certainly wouldn't interfere with human affairs. Go have fun. These are the materialists, the hedonists in our world. There's another group of philosophers identified by Luke, the Stoic philosophers. They believed that there was a great purpose to life. Our job was to find the stream and then get in it. But it was up to us to find the stream. It's your job to get into the stream of what the gods are doing. That was their mindset. And so it was all built around pride and self-sufficiency because it was built around what I do to connect with God. That's who Paul is addressing. And when he gets to the part of the story where he talks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being killed and then resurrected, both of these groups of people looked at him and laughed. They said, there is no way that fits into our understanding of the world and religion and our pursuit of gods. So they laughed at him. Well, all but a couple. Some of them approached Paul and said, we want to know more. And from those few people who said, I want to know more, the church in Athens was created. It's a beautiful picture of God, again, turning our hearts and being open to Him. It's a beautiful picture of faith in Christ being simple, but at the same time, living it out can be challenging. These philosophers in Athens loved to talk, kind of like pastors. Loved to talk. They would love to talk about the latest and the greatest, but they were, again, according to historians, very weak on action. They would talk and talk and talk, but never really allow change to happen. And I love in this picture how there's a couple of them that approach Paul and say, we really want to know more. And their lives are changed because of it. This picture of Athens led me to think about our world today. Athens is a city that, as it's described, it reminds me a lot of our culture today. And I ask myself this question. We see in Scripture many people reject God, but I wondered, what is it? How do people most commonly reject God today? In Flushing, Michigan, what's the most common rejection of God? That's kind of the question I've been asking myself. And honestly, I thought we're really similar to those philosophers who love to talk about things, but we really don't allow it to change us deeply. Are we the people of Athens who love to talk about God? And we love to, even in our culture, practice the path of identifying an allegiance with a particular church. Well, I go to this church, or I'm from this background, or I identify with that group of believers. That's what we love to say. We label ourselves with churches. Or are we going to be the people of Berea who listen to God's word with open hearts and search the scriptures with passion and zeal in order to discover every truth that's found there and allowing our faith to be a widening journey with God, a deepening journey with the God of creation, the God of the universe? Are we going to be people who will laugh at the idea that God would send his own son and allow him to die to resurrect him 3 days later? Or will we be people who embrace a God who promises eternity for his children and who will make all things new? See, I believe in a God who restores your brokenness. I believe in a God who can take your sadness and turn it into joy. I believe in a God who wants to do new things through all of us all the time. So here's where I say, may I offend you one last time. The reality is, I know many of you are Bereans in this building. Many of you are people who will search the scriptures, who listen with an open heart and say to God, please destroy me, work in me, do something new in me, show me your truth. And you are searching the scriptures, and for that I say thank you. Thank you for being people who don't want to be tumbleweeds and just taking the next greatest idea and running with it, but people who want to be anchored in God's word. Thank you for that. But I fear that far too many in our society, far too many, maybe even in our own church, are more like the Athenians, who want to remain simple and comfortable, and they want to give God a little bit of lip service of, oh, I believe in you, but we will not allow a radical discipleship or a hunger to know God to really transform us with the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I fear that too many in our world today want to keep the church acceptable and easy, and the church's message has never been that, ever. The church has always been about struggle, and it's about going deeper with God and allowing our lives to be transformed in a very, very good and positive way. I mention this to people all the time. I come from a family of people that, when I look at my aunts and uncles on either side of my parents, on either side of my families, I look at people who never really grasped the gospel message. And when I go to family reunions, I feel like I'm just a fish out of water sometimes, because the rest of my family didn't seem to grab a hold of this. And I'm so thankful that I had a mom and a dad who grabbed a hold of the gospel and allowed it to put out their cigarettes. My dad, when he was dating my mom, said, Peggy, it's Bob or it's the cigarette, but it's not Bob and cigarettes. Because he didn't want that. That was his thing. And back in the 60s, that was a big deal, right? And mom said, I'll put them out, because I don't want just Bob. I want all of God. I want to be all of His. And so I come from a family that said no to a lot of things. But when I look at the quality of my parents' life comparative to their younger brothers and sisters, I say that's the quality of being a God follower. They're healthier. They're happier. They have joy that their family doesn't often have. And I say it's because God doesn't come here to tell you no to things to make you miserable. God comes to say, would you peel away the sin in your life and allow me to give you joy that this world could never match? And so the world has this picture that, oh, let's just be of the world and with Jesus, you know, that should be good enough. And I say the scriptures say that that should never be. The scriptures call us to something higher. And it's scary when we take that first step, because we can't see. It's faith without borders. It's just scary. But that is the call of being a God follower, to put away our doubts and to walk with repentance and allow the baptism of God's Spirit within us to change our life. And that's the call that I believe Paul is giving us. Even as he writes again years later in jail again, Paul loves jail. He finds himself there a lot. He writes to the church in Philippi, I once thought these things, talking about his upbringing, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends not on our actions, not on our duty, not on the things we do or don't do, but on faith. Verse 10, why I went to this chapter right here, it was this verse. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I want to suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection of the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved it. I have achieved these things, or that I've already reached perfection. Now I'm listening to Paul write these words, and I'm thinking, he's pretty perfect. He's done a lot of amazing things. Not that I've already reached perfection. But I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Not calling me. Not calling just Paul, not calling just pastors, but calling His entire church. There is a pursuit of God that He is calling to every one of you. Faith in Jesus is simple. Living it out is not. Paul says that his focus on life is to know Christ and to experience a life that brings greater joy even in the midst of deep suffering, even in the midst of unknown futures, even in the midst of people persecuting you and spitting at you. There is a joy in following after God that is so worth it all, because God is calling us to that. We're going to close with a song. I'm going to have the band come up in just a moment as I pray, but I want to challenge you with the lyrics of the song we're going to sing. Jesus, my passion in life is to know you. May all other goals bow down to the journey of loving you more. Above all else, above everything else, give me yourself. And as we think about this as our benediction song, I want to challenge you. In your life today, have you experienced forgiveness of sins? Have you experienced a fullness of God that gives you greater joy and happiness than this world could ever afford? If not, if you've been dancing around religious behavior and dancing around the church for a long time, may I challenge you to take a step of faith. Maybe you want to pray that prayer of, God, help me understand this. God, give me wisdom to see your grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. You might want to pray that right there. You may want to come to a place of prayer right up here up front. Maybe you've been a person who's prayed that prayer, but you're just hollow inside because God has not filled you with His Holy Spirit. Then maybe you would find that at an altar right up here. Maybe tonight, as we gather for baptisms, you would say, that's me. I want to be the jailer. I want to be Lydia. I want to be the believers in Berea. I want to be the people that will face my fear of public speaking or the fear of getting wet with my clothes on and say yes to God above everything else. I would challenge you to that and say you will never, ever regret placing God above all other goals in your life. Let's stand together as I pray for us. God, it's late and the children's workers are anxious to be relieved. And it's hot and there are people ready to go home into air conditioning. But I believe with all of my heart that there are some here today who need to respond to the message of grace that I haven't preached, but you have through your word. God, today may this be a day where your people are called back to a place of surrendering our lives to you, where we surrender our families back to you, we surrender our goals back to you, but most importantly, we surrender our sin back to you, and we say, God, I am tired of living life my way. May you take the sin and forgive it. May you separate it from me. May you do something in our lives today, God, that only you can do, no pastor or church can accomplish. May you bring someone back into the kingdom because they seek you for the forgiveness they've been longing for. God, today it is my prayer that we would walk in obedience to you and then leave this place living for you. Our faith in you is simple. Our faith in you might even be easy because we can believe. But God, I pray that you would challenge us and renew us and transform us to live for you, to live before our friends, our family, our co-workers, and even our enemies in a way that honors you. God, help us to respond. Help us to be bold today. Help us to step out and find a place of prayer that gives us hope again. And may this song be our prayer that above everything else in this world, we would experience you. Come. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.